Tonight's reading is from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and that can be found on page 1191 of the Church Bibles. That's 1191. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat at the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in this time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is the activity of Satan, with the power and false signs and wonders, and all with wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in the unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruit to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Alison, thanks for reading for us. Please keep your Bibles open and let's bow our heads and pray as we start. Our Father God, as we come to this difficult passage, please would you give us insight, not just to understand, but also to grasp the implications of this passage, so that you change us and change the way we look at the world. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife is convinced that I'm going to die at any moment. I think she thinks that's a bad thing. Her morbid thinking means that she finds it very difficult to plan ahead for the future, because she assumes that I won't be around this time next year, or certainly not into old age. It also means that whenever we go on a long journey or do anything that might be remotely seen as dangerous, she gets the wills out and puts them on the bed. So if any of you have to clear things up after we're gone, you'll find the wills on the bed if we thought we were doing anything dangerous. Our expectations of the future shape our present behaviour, don't they? Our expectations of the future shape our present behaviour. Albert Einstein said, "I never think of the future," apparently. But I think Nietzsche was nearer to the mark when he said, "The future influences the present just as much as the past." The future influences the present just as much as the past. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I would certainly agree that our expectations of the future have a huge influence on how we live in the present, don't they? The Apostle Paul wants to shape the present behaviour of the church in Thessalonica by telling them about the future. As we saw last week, they are suffering all sorts of persecutions and afflictions as those around them oppose their newfound faith. And he told them, as you'll know if you were here last week, that God will repay with affliction those that afflict them, and they will be granted relief on the day when Jesus returns. His big point in tonight's passage, though, is the one that I've summarised at the top of the handout that you were given as you came in. Don't think that the day of the Lord has come. Don't think the day of the Lord has come. That's Paul's big point in this whole chapter. And we can see that, can't we, in verses 1 and 2 of the passage. We're on page 1191. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." That's his basic point. The rest of the passage is an explanation and an application of it. The Christians in Thessalonica seem to know about the day of the Lord, don't they? They seem to know that it is the day of Jesus' second coming, back from heaven to gather his people to him and to destroy the rest of the world and everyone who's rejected him, and to bring about a new and eternal creation. That's the consistent promise of the Old Testament and the New Testament as it talks about the day of the Lord. It's the day that Christians look forward to and long for, the day on which all God's promises will be ultimately fulfilled. Well, why would they have thought that the day of the Lord had already come? Well, it seems that their circumstances were so bad that they were tempted either to think that the day had come and that they had missed it. In other words, all true believers had already been taken to be with Jesus, had been raptured, if you like, and they were left behind to suffer. Or maybe they thought that they were experiencing the final suffering and that eternal glory of the day of the Lord was just about to begin. It's the temptation of sufferers everywhere, isn't it? To think that their experience is so bad that the day of the Lord must have come. We can picture something of what that must feel like if we think about the experience of being in a Nazi death camp like Auschwitz, or how it might have felt at Hiroshima, or in the Twin Towers when the plane struck, or in the tsunami last year. The sorts of events that make us think that the end has come. But the fact is that extraordinarily horrific things happen regularly, and it doesn't mean that the day of the Lord has come. When we worry about national suffering, like what might happen if there's a bird flu epidemic, or if we endure deep personal tragedy, or especially if we experience great persecution for our faith, we might begin to think that the day of the Lord has come. And I hope if and when that happens, we'll be able to look back at 2 Thessalonians and reassure ourselves and find some comfort and some perspective in that situation. Don't think that the day of the Lord has come, says Paul. And he needs to tell them, not just because their circumstances are terrible, but because people will claim many remarkable things. The physical assault of persecution is often matched with the intellectual assault of false and sensational claims. I remember a friend showing me an account of someone's dream or vision of hell. It was a very elaborate and vivid description of a visit to hell. And these sorts of things will always excite us, won't they? Much more than the mundane teaching of the apostles in the Bible. But as we'll see, Paul doesn't want us to be deceived by such claims. He wants us to stick with what he's told us. And to be extra sure, he denies that any of these sensational claims come from him. He says, doesn't he? Don't be shaken or quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or by a letter seeming to come from us. And just to be sure, the letter itself, 2 Thessalonians, is authenticated at the end. If you just flip over to chapter 3 and verse 17, he gives it his authentic mark. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." In other words, if some teaching doesn't have an apostle's seal of approval, treat it with great scepticism. It means we need to be extremely sceptical about fresh claims, especially about the end times. We'll always find those sorts of claims exciting and attractive, especially if we're finding the Christian life hard. But listen to Paul. Don't think that the day of the Lord has come. Having made his big point in the first couple of verses of the chapter, Paul goes on to explain what the future does hold. And as we listen to it, let's think about what our own expectations of the future are. The great Oprah Winfrey said, "When I look into the future, it's so bright, it burns my eyes." Well, do you agree? Should we agree? As Paul wants to convince us not to think that the day of the Lord has come, his first and major point is this in his case. The lawless one must come first. The lawless one must come first. It's a clear timetable, isn't it, in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." We know that Jesus won't return until this rebellion and someone called the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, as you can imagine, there's been endless speculation about who the man of lawlessness is or was. And I think it's futile speculation because I think he almost certainly hasn't come yet. We're going to see as we look further down in verse 8 that the lawless one seems to come immediately before Jesus' second coming. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Jesus hasn't come back yet. The lawless one, the man of lawlessness, is still to come. Nonetheless, as we look at the character of the lawless one, we'll be able to spot figures in history who are a bit like him, who are his forebears, if you like. The Apostle John talks about the Antichrist in his first letter, but he also talks about many Antichrists. And I think it'd be fair to see a number of lawless ones through history while we wait for the final ultimate man of lawlessness immediately before Jesus returns. So let's consider the character of the lawless one. We'll see that it's marked by rebellion. We pick up our passage in verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. And unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." The man of lawlessness is marked by direct, arrogant opposition to God and his order in the world. Notice the ascending confrontation with God. He opposes him. He exalts himself against him. He sits on his throne. He proclaims himself to be God. All evil dictators fail to rise above religion, but they first oppose and repress Christianity. Then they try to usurp its trappings for themselves. The language that's used here was first used of the nation of Babylon. Back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, if you're taking notes. And also of Tyre in Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 2. The same sort of language that's used here of the lawless one is used of these Old Testament opposers of God's people. In Paul's own time, the Roman emperor Caligula tried to erect a statue of himself in the actual temple in Jerusalem. Since then, we've had many examples, haven't we, of rulers who have opposed the church and proclaimed themselves to be something like gods. We'll think of dictators like Hitler or Stalin or Saddam Hussein with his giant statues throughout Iraq that people were meant to be inspired to worship. But the lawless one seems to be even closer to home than that, doesn't he? As he takes his seat on God's throne and proclaims himself to be God, Christians have often looked for him within the church. Many of the reformers identified the man of lawlessness as the Pope, who they saw as exalting himself against God, setting himself up as having the authority of God against his people and his Bible message. For the Thessalonian Christians, their chief opposition came from the synagogue. And in our time, we see the main opposition to churches, new churches and new church plants, even in this country, in London, we see the main opposition coming from within the church. Now, I don't want to claim that everyone that disagrees with us is the man of lawlessness. But what I do think we need to do is beware. Paul will go on to warn us that many will be deceived by him when he comes. He will be a very credible, respectable establishment figure. Many will follow him. So much for his character. How about his career? Well, at the time of Paul's writing, and I think still today, the man of lawlessness is restrained. Verse 6 puts this very clearly. He says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." He is restrained. "The Thessalonians know what's restraining him," says Paul. Unfortunately, we don't know what's restraining him. It could be God himself restraining him, but it seems odd that then that restraint would be lifted on some future day. The commentators think that Paul is most likely referring to the authority of the state. So whilst the Roman Empire held sway, and its successors since, the march of rebellion has been somehow contained. That's the best guess people can come up with. We don't really know whether that's right or not. Augustine wrote on this passage, probably the definitive statement on it. Augustine wrote many hundreds of years ago, "Since Paul said that they knew, he was unwilling to say this openly. And thus we, who do not know what they knew, desire and yet are unable, even with effort, to get at what the apostle meant, especially as the things which he adds makes his meaning obscure. I frankly confess I do not know what he means." And no commentator since has seemed to be able to get any further than that, I'm afraid. What we do know, though, is that the man of lawlessness is restrained. And yet in verse 7, he seems to already be at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the timetable seems to go like this. The day of the Lord hasn't come. The lawless one must come first, and he is currently restrained, although lawlessness and rebellion are already happening to a degree, and presumably that's why the church is suffering. We should expect to see opposition to God and dreadful persecution of Christians, as we see today around the world, and we experience it in small, subtle ways, maybe ourselves here in Canary Wharf and in London. But the worst is yet to come. The rebellion reaches its awful climax when the lawless one who's currently restrained is then revealed. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Just as Jesus is revealed from heaven, we saw in last week's passage, chapter 1, verse 7, so the lawless one is also revealed. Notice how very similar language is used of their parallel careers. They each have a coming with power, either power of God or of Satan, as verse 9 describes. And also the lawless one comes with false signs and wonders. He will look very much like Jesus when he comes. It will be hard to tell them apart. And in fact, it seems that many will be deceived into thinking that he is Jesus. But we must take great care, mustn't we? If nothing else, this passage implies that we shouldn't think that a powerful leader who seems to practice signs and wonders is automatically of God. These are not fail-safe signs. Christians hold various views on the exact shape of the future. They're often based around your particular interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, which refers to a 1,000-year period, the so-called millennium. And your expectations of the future depend very much on how you read that passage, whether Jesus comes back before the millennium, with Christians taken away in some sort of rapture, and then 1,000 years before the final destruction of the earth. That's the pre-millennial view, as it's described. Or whether you believe that the 1,000 years will be a golden age at the end of which Jesus will return. That's the post-millennial view. But Paul says nothing about a specific 1,000 years here, does he? Which lends us to think that maybe the millennium that Revelation describes may just be another literary device of the written surrealism of that particular book. Paul says simply that there's present rebellion while the lawless one is restrained, then he's revealed. And finally, he's removed. He's removed, verse 8. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Jesus' destruction of this awful imposter seems almost casual, doesn't it? He will kill him with the breath of his mouth. It sounds like he's just going to puff. And the powerful figure who set himself up as God will just dissolve. Of course, the breath of his mouth means Jesus' word. Just as God created the world by speaking it into being, so a word from Jesus is all that's required to destroy his most powerful opponent. And the great imposter is brought to nothing by the appearance of Jesus coming. He's brought to nothing by the appearance of Jesus coming. I think we can imagine the sort of scene that that will involve. Imagine you're on the barge by yourself one day, and a visitor walks in, and they say, I'm here to see the vicar, I'm looking for the vicar. But you pause for a moment, and you look around to check there's really no one else here, and you puff your chest out, and you say, yes, that's me, actually. I'm the vicar. Father Marcus, I'm pleased to meet you. Well, the visitor's very excited to have met the vicar himself, and asks you if you'd be willing to pray for him and to bless him. So you say, yes, of course, certainly. And you invite the visitor to come and kneel before you. And as you place your hands on their head and you're thinking of appropriately grand words to say, the door swings open again and there stands Marcus, resplendent in his dog collar and robes. Quite obviously the vicar of the barge. Now you'd just want the ground to open up and swallow you, wouldn't you? It's what it means to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, it's a silly illustration, but hopefully it helps us to see that when Jesus comes, it will utterly humiliate and destroy the shocking imposter, and with him all that were deceived by him. Jesus will be self-evidently the genuine article. Paul tells us elsewhere that on the last day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I wonder what your expectations of the future are. Are they for present rebellion whilst the lawless one is restrained? For a final, awful revelation of the lawless one and his powerful removal when Jesus comes? I guess we probably have various expectations of the future, don't we? Most of us, in our present age and prosperous situations we find ourselves in, we probably adopt the thinking of the world, don't we? Maybe we don't think about the big picture very much, and we just subconsciously adopt the thinking of many around us who think that the world would just carry on getting a bit better every year. Most people we'll come across believe instinctively in the steady march of progress and civilization to make the world a better place year by year, decade by decade, century by century. But that's not really happening, is it? As we look at the news, we see that the world isn't getting better year by year, decade by decade, century by century. Just this past week, the Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists suggested that the NHS should stop caring for very premature babies because they're a drain on hospital resources. It's hardly the march of civilization, is it? You'll know that the past century has had more bloody wars than ever before. You might also have heard the estimate that I read about in the paper not long ago, that more than 45 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. The author of The New Persecuted calculated that an average of 160,000 Christians had been killed every year since 1990. He also found that in the past 2,000 years, some 70 million Christians had been killed, two-thirds in the past century alone. It's not the march of progress, is it? The march of civilization. To put that in more personal terms, another article from the newspaper last year begins like this. I won't read the whole article, but I'll read the introduction. The first brick was thrown through the sitting room window at 1 a.m, waking Nisar Hussein, his wife and 5 children, with a terrifying start. The second brick went through his car window. It was a shock, but hardly a surprise. The week before, another brick had been thrown through the window as the family were preparing for bed in their Bradford home. The victim of a 3-year campaign of religious hatred, Mr. Hussein's car has also been rammed and torched, and the steps to his home had been strewn with rubbish. The problem isn't so much what Mr. Hussein, whose parents come from Pakistan, believes, but what he doesn't believe. Born into Islam, he converted 8 years ago to Christianity, and his wife, also from Pakistan, followed suit. It's not the march of progress and civilization, is it? Christians across the world are suffering in that way. Christians in this country, in Bradford, and I'm sure in London as well, are suffering for their faith. Our expectations of the future will influence how we invest our time and energies in the present, won't they? Now, of course, we will want to see peace. We'll want to see the moral regeneration of our nation, but we don't expect to see that accomplished before Jesus' arrival. If anything, we expect the situation to get worse. Now, that sounds like a bleak picture, but it's meant to be a comfort to Christians, as that will be the experience of many of us, if not at the moment, then in the future, and certainly many Christians around the world. We might believe in progress, but we're tempted quite easily to think that our sufferings, or the sufferings of others, are quite literally the end of the world. Every generation has had those that were sure the day of the Lord was here. Pastor Charles T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, taught that the world would end in 1874. He then needed to revise that to 1914. And his successor said that Jesus did indeed come in 1914, but invisibly. The second coming has already taken place. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? Someone else said in the last few weeks in a casual conversation that she was always sure that Jesus would return in her own lifetime. And so she's so excited at all the terrorism and upheaval in the world because it seems that the day of the Lord is here. And the world attention on London means that probably Jesus will appear here at any moment. But as we suffer and as we hear wild claims, we're not to respond with either extreme view. We're not to give up hope, thinking that the day of the Lord has come and that we've missed it. And we're not to have unrealistic hope, thinking that our present troubles mean the day of the Lord has arrived. We're to have the steady, measured, realistic hope that knows Jesus is coming back, but that the present will be marked by rebellion and opposition to God. Don't think that the day of the Lord has come, says Paul. The lawless one must come first. And more briefly, his second two points. The deceived must be condemned. The deceived must be condemned. Let's look down at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The lawless one will deceive many. He will deceive many who are just like us. Very likely many who are present here tonight will be deceived by the lawless one if he comes in our lifetime. Remember, he will look very credible. He will be a powerful establishment religious leader practicing signs and wonders. But it's not just because of his credibility that people will be deceived by him. It's because they want to be deceived. They are those that refuse to love the truth and be saved. Why do they refuse to love the truth? Well, it's not because of simple perversity, but it's because the message of the lawless one will be much more attractive. You see, he will be lawless. He will sweep aside the moral rule of God. He will approve and condone and justify our sinful behaviour. We already know, don't we, the temptation of many within the church to conform our behaviour to what we want to believe is right, to what feels right, rather than what God says is right. And we will see that more and more. You see, what we believe is a moral choice. It's not an abstract compulsion of logic. We choose what we believe. We imply that, don't we, when we say, I like to believe whatever it is. We do choose what we believe, to love the truth or to refuse to love it. It means we need to really question why we believe what we believe, doesn't it? Is it because it's appealing? comfortable, attractive, or because it really is true. Now, if you're not currently believing and practicing the truth of God, you're kidding yourself, you're refusing to believe, and you are perishing. Even now, says this passage. Get believing the truth, join a Christianity Explored course, test it out. We are accountable for what we believe. You may not have much time. You see, God is sending a strong delusion on all who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the message of verses 11 and 12. While the deception is by the activity of Satan and the unbelief is the refusal of the individual, God is not hands off in this process. The hard truth is that he deliberately sends a strong delusion on those that refuse to believe, so that they're condemned. Well, will you be among the condemned? Or will you look at the world around you and fix your eyes on the future, firmly on the basis of God's teaching through his apostles, the word of the Bible? That's what Paul wants for the Thessalonians, and that's what he wants for us today. You see, the deceived must be condemned, but the chosen must stand firm. The chosen must stand firm. Just as in last week's passage, Paul wants to affirm the Christians in Thessalonica that despite the turmoil of their experience, they are truly Christian. So in verses 13 and 14, he reminds them that they were chosen as first fruits to be saved. You see, they haven't missed the day of the Lord. God has given them tickets to board the plane first. It won't leave without them. There are two marks of their chosenness: sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. They're the same marks that were referred to back in chapter 1 and verse 10, when he calls them saints, the sanctified or holy, in other words, and those who have believed. And they're the very two things that are lacking in the people who are perishing in 2 verse 12. They don't believe the truth, but they have pleasure in unrighteousness. As he reassures them, Paul reminds them of the aim that he already set out for them in verse 1, that they wouldn't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Now he states the same thing positively in verse 15. Let's look down at it. Verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." There will be great physical and intellectual pressure for Christians to be deceived during this time we live in, the time of rebellion, and especially when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Will we be dragged off course by sensational claims and impressive false teachers? Or will we be satisfied with the traditions of the apostles that are recorded in our Bibles? This is why we always need to listen to Bible talks with our Bibles open, isn't it? You see, we need to check that what our preacher or leader is saying at the front is actually right, is in accord with the apostles' teaching. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm the lawless one, and I don't think Marcus is either. But when the lawless one comes, he will be very believable. He will just persuade us slightly off the track of apostolic teaching. And many of us will be deceived. So we must always have our Bibles open and test what we hear from any Christian leader. The sorts of writings in this passage, and also in parts of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation and in some of the Gospels, are sometimes described as apocalyptic literature. That is, they contain fantastic pictures of the spiritual battle and the final victory of God. And we can get overexcited by apocalyptic writings, can't we? And we can see them as wonderful puzzles to be solved and make them the subject of endless speculations. But Paul's aim in writing this to the Thessalonians is that they calm down and comfort it in the serious physical and intellectual assault that they're enduring. His closing prayer for this section says as much. Verses 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." As in the previous chapter, so here, Paul tells them what he prays for them, not just because he wants God to do it, but he also wants them to know to work at it as well. Be comforted by God's message about the future. Keep going in every good work and word. As we said last week, we can find ourselves paralysed by suffering and opposition. We can get caught up in fevered speculation about what's happening in the world and whether the day of the Lord has come. But Paul wants to calm us down. He wants to give us realistic expectations of this present age and what's to come, and to settle us into the steady work of doing good and saying good while we wait for Jesus' return. Well, will we do that? Will we keep on persevering in good, however hard life becomes, however tempting are the teachings that we receive, however much opposition we face? We'll hear more next week about what that good work entails, but for now let's reflect again on our expectations of the future. Maybe we can talk later about what our expectations for the future are and how that influences us. Are our expectations firmly grounded on the apostles' teaching in the Bible? Do we fall for the world's view of the march of progress, world peace, and moral and intellectual enlightenment? Do we panic that we may have missed the day of the Lord? Or have we got a level-headed expectation of ongoing rebellion against God, culminating in the final deception of the lawless one before his removal by Jesus as he returns? Let's not be shaken and deceived when trouble comes and a credible leader makes life easy. Let's believe and be saved. Let's pray. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Our Father God, as we consider the future and our expectations of the future, would we be level-headed? Will we not fall for the worldly thinking of expecting everything to get a little bit better all the time? Will we not be surprised when hard times come? Will we not be knocked off course by it or run to easy teaching? But will we hold with the apostles' message, which is true and reliable, and prove to be those who are chosen on the last day and not those who have been deceived? In Jesus' name, amen.